Father, I just pray that you would give help tonight as we look at one or two questions that came in. And Lord, especially the first one, there won't be a lot of mention to Scripture in it, but we just want to be faithful and true, Lord. And you, all truth is your truth, Lord. You cannot lie. You are true. And just pray that you would give help, give grace, Lord. Give wisdom, discernment, Lord. And I just pray that it would, the things we look at this evening would be beneficial for the church. Just pray you would help. Amen. All right. So the first question that we're going to look at is one that came in several weeks ago, just from another topic that was being discussed. And the question is really short and simple. In what way is our church not reformed? So that's what we're going to be looking at. And I'll just tell you straight up front, even though I am just going to barely, not even scratch the surface of talking about what it means to be reformed and reformed theology, this is going to be like a 30,000 foot flyover. Because to get into it would require lecture upon lecture upon lecture to scratch the surface of it. There's a lot that you can look at online. As a matter of fact, the things that I got that I'm going to mention tonight or things that I just spent a few hours late this morning and early afternoon looking at different videos I just got on YouTube and typed in "what is Reformed theology," I think is what I put, and just scrolled through video after video after video and just selected a few, added them to a queue, and then went back and looked at a few of them. And I tried to keep it at 15 minutes or less. And and the majority of the ones I looked at were all from the majority of them were from Reformed preachers or theologians, and there was a few that did a fairly good job at giving a very brief synopsis to what is Reformed theology, because that's what we're talking about. In what way is our church not Reformed is really asking the question, in what way do we not hold to Reformed theology? So this is not going to be a typical subject tonight, and it's actually turned out very different than I had planned on answering it, but I hopefully it will be somewhat beneficial. So before we get into it, I want you to answer the question in less than 2 minutes, and preferably less than a minute. And we may need a mic runner for those at home. You tell me, what is Reformed theology, or what does it mean to be Reformed? Only one hand. Let's just pass the mic down the row.
So, hello?
It's on, but you said
hello?
Yeah.
Hello? So, my understanding is that the Reformation came about in the time of Luther and Calvin, and there was a going back to the Bible and the understanding of justification by faith and the five solas of the Reformation. However, a lot of the reformers were paedo-baptists, and they also believed that the church should be like the ruling political party of the state, essentially. And so in that sense, I would say that we're not reformed, that we're not paedo-baptists, and we don't believe that the church should be ruling over America. And but in the sense of that we believe in the five solas of the Reformation and the 5 points of Calvinism, that we would be reformed in that sense.
Anyone else? This is a what do you think? So I'm not looking for the, I'm not looking for like the official, which there is none. But this is what is your understanding? What does it mean to be reformed?
Sorry. As well as the five solas, I would say it was also believing that salvation is not you're choosing God, that being chosen by God, and you're responding to that.
Anyone else? You can't get it wrong because this is simply what you believe it is.
I think it's not Arminianism, and it's if you hold to the 5 points of Calvinism.
All right. So, another question. Someone give me a chapter and verse that defines what it means to be reformed. I know, that seems like a silly question, right? But I really don't think it is, because the first thing we need to establish is that the Bible does not directly or explicitly talk about being reformed. It doesn't talk about it implicitly either, which means it doesn't directly say what it is, and it doesn't give in vague ways what it means. Now obviously, all things related to being reformed center around the Bible, either directly or indirectly, and sometimes imagined. And I will stand by that. Because being reformed describes those things that one believes that the Bible teaches. Reformed theology is not itself a Bible doctrine. The Reformed theology is not a Bible doctrine. It's a system of theology. It's a way of interpreting Scripture. And it is very much systematized. It is a system of theology on how to interpret Scripture. Oftentimes, especially these days, and especially among those that are Baptists or hold that to believers' baptism, as opposed to paedo or infant baptism, oftentimes people consider anyone who believes that God is sovereign in regards to salvation, or anyone who is Calvinistic, these people are reformed. And I think that kind of showed up in, I think, most, not all the answers y'all gave, but many of them. So if you believe all the 5 points of Calvinism, who can tell me what the 5 points of Calvinism are? I'll give you a hint. Tulip. I'll give you another hint. Where is it? There's a poster somewhere around here. It may not be up right now.
Total depravity. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. P, perseverance of the saints.
Yeah. Do you want to tell us where that came from?
I will.
I don't know where the acronym came from. I think it just kind of slowly, you know, because of the of Tulip and Holland or somewhere.
Yeah, Jimmy, you, it was just very briefly.
It was a response. I want to say Simeon, right? No, not Simeon. Sorry? Yes.
Oh, yeah.
So it was a response. It was a response to the Arminian.
Jacob Arminius.
Right, to the Arminian post that. Exactly. His 5 points of Arminianism.
So it was Jacob Arminius, who was a theologian, started teaching things contrary to the church at the time and was deemed a heretic, and the Tulip was a response. Those doctrines were responding to the doctrines that he set forth. So if you believe the 5 points of Calvinism, and if you believe the five solas are an accurate description of the gospel, then you would be considered Reformed. What is the five solas? It's sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, sola scriptura, soli Deo gloria, which basically means we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And so if you believe that, if you are Calvinistic, you believe in the 5 points, all 5 points, if you're a four-pointer, then you're an Amaraldian, not a Calvinist. And if you only believe in 3 points, then you're just confused. I used to be confused. I can say that. But is this true, though? So is believing those things, if you believe those things, does that mean you're Reformed? Is that true? Even if it is the most common understanding of what it means to be Reformed, is it true? In order to answer the question, in what way are we not Reformed, we need to give some sort of definition to what being Reformed means. And I got most of this, not all of it, but I took it from a lot of those short snippets of the Reformers giving a definition of what it, those today, not the Reformers that are dead. They couldn't be on YouTube. But Reformed theologians today and what they kind of gave a synopsis of what it means to be Reformed. So not all of it, but most of it comes from them, and some of it in their own words, which I'll quote one or two of them. So if it simply means to believe that Tulip and the five solas are true, then by that definition, we are Reformed in every way, according to the teaching that comes from the pulpit here and those that preach in it. But I believe that's an extremely oversimplified definition of what it means to be Reformed, and not really at all accurate. That might make you a Calvinist, but it doesn't make you Reformed. Right, and even at Calvinist, I mean, that I don't even think that's right. Just this is my own personal opinion. I don't think that makes you a Calvinist, that you agree with those aspects of what Calvin taught, because he taught a whole lot more than that. Now, if you would adhere to what he taught in his institutes, then you're a Calvinist, right? So I think even that is oversimplified. And I'm not going to go into the history of Reformed theology. I didn't correct this from my notes, but other than to say being reformed refers to a point in church history known as the Reformation. We all said, yeah, duh. But we need to understand this. and base it off this. The Reformation is said to have begun when a Roman Catholic theologian and monk named Martin Luther on October 31st, 1517, nailed 95 theses to the door of a Roman Catholic church in Wittenberg, Germany. Theses. What are theses? Prepositions for a debate. That's what theses means. What he did was a common practice and was not a huge act of defiance. He was basically posting announcements to the church door of an upcoming debate that he wanted to have. It wasn't a big deal. It was common. It's how they did something. It's not like that was the only thing on that door, I'm sure, because that was like what's around the corner there, the corkboard, bulletin board. It was the bulletin board of the time. So to find out what things are going on, you go look at the church door, and there it would be. So it was rather commonplace, not a huge act of defiance. He was basically posting announcements. They certainly were provocative and challenged several beloved Roman Catholic dogmas and practices, but I don't believe it was quite as defiance as some movies and stories might make it out to be. It does seem to have been the spark that started a defiant movement that we call the Reformation, which was a movement to reform the Roman Catholic Church. Did the Reformation succeed? It didn't. The Reformation was a failure. That's nothing new. That's nothing strange. The idea of the Reformation, the hopes were to reform the church, which was the Roman Catholic Church. That was the church. It was the national church. It was the church that was the government. You were either Roman Catholic or you were in trouble. Right? I'm not going to get into a lot of the other things that go into that. But that was what they sought to do in the Reformation. Now, there came a point they realized they couldn't do that, and so they broke off and went in the other direction and became Protestants, reformers. One thing that never gets talked about in these things, I'll say never, 95% of the time maybe, you seldom hear any reference to other churches that existed at that time that were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church and subsequently by the reformers also, because they weren't a part of the church, both of which were related to the government. It was, like Sean was saying, it was a theocratic. The church was the government. Church of England was very much a part of it. We'll see that in a minute. So it was a defiant movement, the Reformation. It was a movement to reform the Roman Catholic Church based on the teaching of Scripture and not the church's tradition. The Reformation was a protest against the Roman Catholic Church's doctrines, dogmas, and practices that they did not see lining up with Scripture. Justification by faith alone being huge, but not by any means the only thing at the time. Us looking back, that is a big one, but indulgences was a huge part of the Reformation. And one of the major things that Luther protested against. So hence, it's the Protestant Reformation. It began in a protest against many of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. That was all I had originally planned on saying of any sort of historical content in this, but you just can't get away from it because being Reformed is wrapped up in a historical event that existed in the church outside of Scripture. It is a part of history and a movement of history. I think it's important to acknowledge that being Reformed carries with it more than simply being Calvinistic. Believing that God is sovereign in regards to salvation. Being Reformed is more than that. Being Reformed does mean that one is Calvinistic. In other words, you can't be Reformed and not be a Calvinist. That is essential. But that's not all that it means. It's much more than that. One thing that came up a few times that I hadn't actually heard a lot, and I'm wondering if it's something new because I just don't remember hearing about it years ago when I really studied in all this stuff, and I've forgotten way. It didn't have any room in my registry bank, all the names and dates and events, and it just became not that important to me. Something I have studied for several years back, a long time ago. But I heard this mentioned a few times, the three C's, as a summation of what it means to be Reformed. And that is, if you're Reformed, you must be Calvinistic, you must be covenantal, and you must be confessional. Those are requirements, essentially requirements to be Reformed. This is what Reformers are saying about this. So which confession, we already know what Calvinism is, which confession must one hold to in order to be Reformed? And this is widely debated. You're just not going to find an answer because it's widely debated. So much of this has to do with how you interpret things and how you define things. But to quote Robert Godfrey from Ligonier, it was a panel discussion that they had. It's the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is the confession of faith that you must hold to be Reformed. And as he said, maybe on a charitable day, the London Confession, which he followed by, but this isn't a charitable day. They were talking about Reformed theology. That's what the panel discussion was about. To which Sinclair Ferguson afterwards gave an approving remark, emphasizing that the Westminster Confession is the confession, stressing the confession. Now, on the other end of the panel was Steve Lawson, to which they all love. And, you know, this wasn't anything. He was serious. He was serious when he said the Westminster Confession is the confession. Both of them were. But they're not adversaries with Reformed Baptists. They just, honestly, they don't believe that they're really Reformed. I heard someone else talking about it, like someone saying you got a Ford Mustang and you go out to look at it and there's four tires sitting there. That's what it's like to be a Reformed Baptist. They would say it's a good start, but you're missing a lot. I would agree with the Reformers. So the London Baptist Confession is the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is the Reformed perspective of the Westminster. I'm sorry, the Baptist perspective of the Westminster Confession. So in doing this, he was pointing out that those who hold to baptism based on someone's confession of faith in Christ, they are not really Reformed. So according to them, Presbyterians, when I say Reformed theologians, I'm referring to Presbyterians, to Presbyterian covenant theology, not Lutheran Reformed theology, which is very different. Not Anglican Reformed theology, which is Catholic light. But what we typically think of when we think of the Reformation is Presbyterian teaching. Much of it generates from Calvin, but honestly, I'm not even going to mention him that much. It's that too broad of a subject to even fly by. Now, why would Robert Godfrey and Sinclair Ferguson, or not Sinclair, yeah, Sinclair Ferguson, why would they say that the confession is the Westminster? It's because the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was first published in 1647, a little over 100 years after Luther nailed the theses to the door, it holds true to what the Reformers taught. It is a part of the Reformation, and I would say that it's the document that gives definition to being Reformed. Whether that's the official stance or not, and again, coming up with an official stance is kind of hard to do. But to Presbyterians that take seriously the Reformation, and not all do, there are nominal Presbyterians, just like there's nominal Southern Baptists, nominal Reformed Baptists, nominal everything, right? There are certain branches of the Presbyterian Church, PCUSA, which is extremely liberal. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC, tends to be more in line with Reformed teaching. Much, much more conservative. But I would say that the Westminster is the document that gives definition to what it means by being Reformed. And it includes far more than the tulip and the five solas. It's not the only thing to look at. And again, Calvin's Institutes, that lays it out. Far, far more detail. I mean, if you put the books together, we're talking serious amount of ink on paper in Calvin's Institutes, which are his teachings. The Institutes of the Christian Religion is what the name is. It's his doctrine, his teaching, written down. So it's definitely. The one, even though it's not the only one. All other creeds and confessions and catechisms, basically, they must agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith, or they're rejected as being inferior, which is kind of why the slam on the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Baptists simply don't trace their denomination back to the Reformation. Mainly because it's impossible to trace the origins of the Baptist Church. There's lots of speculation. There's lots of people that say, oh, it goes back to here in the early 1700s. And others, oh, no, it's back in the early 1600s. And there are those that say, oh, it goes all the way back to John the Baptist. There was a book that was very famous 30, 40 years ago, more, called The Trail of Blood, which sought to prove that, but it was proven to have many faults in it. But the origins of the Baptist Church are just hard to really trace. And it's developed over time. And it holds less definition to it than being Reformed does. Basically, if you're a Baptist, you mean that we baptize people because they profess faith in Christ. And there are all kinds of different things taught by all kinds of different sorts of Baptists. We could start naming different Baptist denominations and go on and on and on. Some streams flowed out of the Reformation, no denying that. But to say that the Baptists can trace their roots to the Reformation, I don't believe. I believe you can trace them back more to the radicals, the stepchildren of the Reformers, which were those other churches that existed during that time that no one really talks about. And what were they like? Well, they were like Baptists. There's no real definition to them. There, some of them were outright rank heretics. Horrible theology, blasphemous theology, some of them. Some of them seemed pretty good and pretty sound. It wasn't the denomination. It wasn't an organization. It was just churches that weren't Roman Catholic and weren't a part of the Reformation that existed during that time. And the gospel was always found. The gospel, this is one thing I've got to say, the gospel was never lost. Justification by faith alone was never lost to the church. Rome lost it. But the church has always existed, and those weren't the only Christians inside Rome that apostatized and then tried to bring them back. Traditionally speaking, Reformed churches are not autonomous, which means self-governed, self-ruled. So we are an autonomous church. We were started by the church in San Antonio, but there came a place where they said, "You're on your own. You know, we helped you out. We helped you get started. Now you're on your own. You're autonomous." Baptist churches are autonomous churches. Even if it's in name only, they still have it in name. Reformed churches believe that part of the church is made up of unbelievers. That unbelievers are part of the true church, part of the new covenant, and yet unbelievers, which Baptists obviously deny, which leads to the covenantal aspect of the three C's: Calvinistic, covenantal, and confessional. The covenant aspect, being Reformed, is covenant theology, which is how the Reformers and the Westminster Divines interpreted Scripture in regards to the covenants found in Scripture. The Westminster Divines were the ones that penned, that organized, and put together the Westminster Confession of Faith. Who were the Westminster Divines? Glad you asked. And I got this off Ligonier's website. A very short, concise definition. The 17th century Westminster Assembly of Divines consisted of pastors, theologians, and laymen of the English and Scottish churches. A quick note, the laymen they referred to were members of Parliament, the ruling body, the government of England. English Parliament appointed this council. From 1643 to 1653, to reform the liturgy, discipline, and governments of the Church of England. So the Westminster Confession of Faith originated with the government assigning the church to set parameters and definition for the church in their liturgy, discipline, and government of the church. They're the ones that wrote the Westminster. So in short, Reformed covenant theology believes that the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, was a covenant of grace. Reformed covenant theology, Presbyterian covenant theology, believes that the Mosaic Covenant was a covenant of grace and unconditional. A continuation of the same covenant given to Abraham, and that the new covenant is simply a continuation of the Mosaic covenant. This is what Reformed theology teaches. This is that's a very simplistic definition, but it is a true definition and an accurate one. I got it straight from the Reformed theologians. So a side note about this, I've never met anyone who came to believe in covenant theology simply by reading the Bible. This is really important. I have never met anyone that came to believe in Reformed theology, this covenant theology, by reading their Bibles. I've never met a single person. that came to believe it by reading their Bibles and not by studying Reformed confessions and creeds and hearing it explained by those who teach it, who they themselves came to believe what they believe because of those who taught them. And you keep going and you keep going back to Westminster, back to Calvin and his institutes. As James White, you may love him or hate him, but he's a brilliant man and he is a church historian, a fair one, everything I've seen. He doesn't believe that the covenantal form of infant baptism existed prior to Calvin. Infant baptism existed, but not the covenantal perspective that Calvin taught. So, yeah, you can trace infant baptism way back before Calvin, but not for the reason that he came up with. And that has been perpetuated from then on. Some implications of their beliefs about the Old Covenant being simply a covenant of grace, unconditional covenant, an extension of the promise given to Abraham. Some of the implications about that are, one, believing that not everyone in the new covenant is regenerate. I've already mentioned that. And two, the belief that children born to parents are by default members of the new covenant, which is why they baptize their babies. That's why a baby boy in Israel was circumcised. It didn't make him an Israelite. It was because he was an Israelite. In covenant theology, babies are baptized not to make them members of the church, but because they are members of the church by default, because their one or more parents were believers. So third is they believe that this baptism by sprinkling of water is a sign of being in the new covenant. I think I'm going to skip the next part for now. That's Reformed covenant theology. Baptist Reformed covenant theology believes that the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, was a covenant of works, like what they would call the covenant of works made with Adam. And therefore, the Old Covenant was conditional. And that the New Covenant is the covenant of grace. Seen in the promise to Abraham, but actually fulfilled in Christ, in his blood, in the New Covenant. And yet, certain aspects of the Old Covenant are still binding in the New Covenant, especially the moral law or the Ten Commandments, with a slight alteration to the Sabbath, which really isn't so slight, because when it says the seventh day and you say, well, we're going to change it to the first day, I wouldn't consider that slight. But anyway, that's way oversimplified. I realize. But getting more to the question, what do we believe? And I'm gonna super simplify this because it's what we've been teaching. Everything that we gets taught from up here is what we believe. The Scripture says. I've gone through Romans, so if you were here for that, you know that. But to put it very simply, we believe that the New Covenant is not like the Old Covenant. So Reformed theology says that the Old Covenant was a covenant of grace and it was conditional. And so is the New Covenant. There's conditions to the New Covenant. It's conditional covenant. And yet a covenant of grace. We believe that the New Covenant is not like the Old Covenant. And just to look at a few scriptures, I'm not going to teach on it. I'm going to read. Jeremiah 31, and you can listen. I'm not going to wait for you. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. If the new covenant is not like that covenant, and what he mentions is they broke the covenant, then one of the ways it's different is it cannot be broken. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. This is different. It's not like the old covenant. In other words, this didn't happen in the old covenant. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Not like the old covenant, which means that they didn't all know him in the old covenant. For how will they know him? For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 or 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Who is he saying this to? To his covenant people. And he's saying, this is what the new covenant will be like. So these are new things that he's referring to that don't exist at the time with his covenant people. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your fathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. And he goes on and on in Joel 2:28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Who did God pour out his spirit on in the old, under the old covenant? Anyone know? Kings and prophets. Kings and prophets he poured out his spirit on. In the new covenant, everyone. Everyone. He goes on in Hebrews, which is somewhat of a sermon on how Jesus is a better high priest of a better covenant. In Hebrews 8:7, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, and then he quotes from what I read in Jeremiah, behold, days are coming when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel. And he goes on to quote it. And then after the quotation, he says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, old, obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. It's vanishing. It's disappearing. This was written 2,000 years ago. It's gone now. It was gone in 40 years from the time Christ came and ascended. That is what is so significant about 70 AD. But why is it talked about so much? Why is it referred to so much? Because it was God ending the old covenant and bringing the curses upon Israel. So most notably, we would differ with the Baptist covenant theology in regards to the law and its application in the new covenant, including the Sabbath. We believe that the new covenant is unconditional because it's a promise given by God, and therefore it's up to him to meet the conditions he has promised. He promised it, therefore it's up to him to fulfill it and do it. Very simply put. In regards to the law, we don't believe that any Gentiles were ever under the law, because as Scripture says, it was a covenant made with Israel. The law, the Ten Commandments, were the law of that covenant, of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant with Israel. Because Paul clearly says those who don't have the law won't be judged by the law. But the Jews who have the law will be judged by the law. It's the covenant that they were under. And he teaches that Israel was in Acts 15, the early church covenant there. Gentiles are being saved. What do we do with them? It was suggested. We tell them to be circumcised and to keep the law. And they said, no, our fathers couldn't do that. We can do that. We're not going to put them under that burden, too. But let's give them these things that are just disgusting to the Jews and would be a stumbling block to the Jews. So let's tell them not to eat things strangled or in their blood and to abstain from fornication. They didn't place them under the law. That it by no means means that we are antinomian, without law. This is our law. This is our command. All of it, including everything found in the Old Covenant. All the laws given to Israel are for us. They teach us. They instruct us. We find wisdom from God in them. You know that God's not concerned about oxen, right? You shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the grain. Was God concerned about oxen? Is that why God gave that, really? Or was there a principle behind it? The laborer is worthy of his wages, right? Building a parapet around the roof of your house. Being a holy people. Not cutting the sides of your beard, putting tassels on your clothing, not wearing garments, and on, all of it. It is all teaching for us. It is all the wisdom of God for us. And properly understood, we hold to all of it. Rightly understood. But not as covenant. We're not under the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. That, like I said, it was going to be, I don't know how long that took, 30 minutes or so. And that was just super ultra simplistic. And probably a lot to take in at the same time. I would encourage you, you want to know more about it, go type in "What is Reformed Theology" on YouTube. And you will have enough stuff to keep you busy the rest of your life. I wouldn't suggest you do that. But you can go and you can find different lectures by T. As a matter of fact, I would look up what is the difference between covenant theology and Baptist covenant theology or something along those lines. And listen to both Presbyterian and Baptist telling what the difference is between them, and you'll get in that way, I think you'll get a much clearer perspective on the differences that are there. We are not Baptist, Reformed Baptist, though, because we don't adhere to everything that's taught in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. There's places that we would disagree with it. Is it a good confession? Sure, it's got a lot of truth in it. So is the Westminster. It's got a lot of good truth in it. But we don't adhere to it or hold to it in all things. And our belief on the covenants is very different. Covenant theology is a systematic theology. And the place you go to find out what they believe are to the confessions and creeds. That says something. That's the place you have to go. To find out what covenant theology is, you have to go to the teachings of covenant theology. You cannot just go to your Bible. That's why I'm not one. Because years and years ago, I started studying it, and I just didn't find it. I got to the place where I was learning so much from what I had been taught growing up. I just threw everything out, and I started with, who is God? Is He really triune? Because I was so much, I was reading my Bible, reading it and reading it and reading it, and I was finding all kinds of things growing up as a Southern Baptist that I just found to contradict and just weren't right according to what was being taught, dispensationalism and just other things in Scripture. And I just started fresh. Is God triune? And I got to tell you, that took me on a ride. Trying to understand it all, trying to make sense of it. Which I now say, well, it should. It should take you on a ride. When you're questioning it and asking questions of it. But it's just simply there. Scripture teaches it. I went back and looked at baptism again because I was starting to agree with so many things in Reformed theology that I had to look at baptism, and I figured, you know what? I'm probably coming out of this a paedo-baptist. And I just went to Scripture and I looked up every passage I could find relating to baptism, going back into the Old Testament and looking at things there and trying to compare it with circumcision, and it didn't take me a long time because I just didn't find the arguments to hold water, and I came out being much more convinced of credo baptism, a baptism based on the profession of one's faith. I had some verses down I was going to look at. According to covenant theology, baptism replaces circumcision as the sign. Except what I read is that the sign is the Spirit. Why did John come baptizing in water? Because God was going to give him a sign of who the Messiah was. And that sign was whoever you see the Spirit descending and remaining on. That's the Messiah. What's the promise to every new covenant member? I'll put my Spirit in them. We're sealed with the Spirit of promise. Sealed . So anyway, I could get sidetracked. I really didn't want to get sidetracked into that. And again, I didn't really say anything about Calvin's Institutes, which is equally, if not more, foundational for covenant theology than the Westminster Confession would be. But why are we not? How are we not Reformed? We're not covenantal. We don't hold to covenant theology. And that is Reformed theology. I don't believe that simply believing God is sovereign in salvation is enough to qualify someone as being Reformed. I just think it's oversimplistic. Anyway, I hope that was somewhat helpful. Does anyone have any questions in regards? Men, are y'all ready for the next one? You have a question regarding this? I'm sorry, time has passed. Sean had a question. Mike is coming.
Let's tell that seriously.
Is R.C. Sproul now a Baptist?
No, he's a Christian. All right. So, now this is one I didn't spend a lot of time preparing for. Question: do husbands have any responsibility in the home to do any housework, or is it solely the responsibility of the wife? Should husbands help their wives with housework at all for any reason? Or is the husband's responsibility only to work and provide by making money? Emphasis is mine. It was not emphasized in the question, but when I was reading it, those any only jumped out at me. Excuse me. So men, I told you to study all 5 minutes worth. And yes, I do realize that most of your wives are sitting next to you. But I think you're men that are going to be governed by Scripture, so you don't fear man or woman. All right. I want to hear from the men first. I know the women have an answer, and they're going to pull out their Bibles and... All right. We've lost a minute already. Come on, men.
Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present himself to the church, present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes. Just as Christ also does the church.
Okay, you want to elaborate?
Yeah.
Where housework is in that?
Yeah. So, I mean, I think life is in there, in giving up our, in serving our wives, loving our wives, in a servant way, like Christ giving up himself for the church. There in verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Very, very much reminiscent of the golden rule there. He who loves his own wife loves himself. A blanket term, loving his wife, but as himself. generalize, but I mean, we can specify in everything in our lives. If I'm tired and I need help, well, the loving thing is that my wife helps me, and if my wife is tired and exhausted and needs help, the loving thing would be me helping her, whatever it is, dishes or mopping the floor, and then going on.
All right. Let me ask a slightly different question. Who has the responsibility of doing the housework? Whoa, that was a fast answer, and she's like right next to you. Why would you say that the woman has that responsibility? It's very sexist of you, Frank. I know why you say it, but why do you say that?
Well, the word of the Bible is the word which I can't pull out right now from, like, off the top of my head.
Titus 2:5.
Yeah, but the Bible calls them that they are to be homemakers and homekeepers. So, I think the Greek word is like house rulers. So they manage the household.
Yeah.
So everything that happens there is their responsibility.
Yeah, it's in Titus 2 what the older women are to teach the younger women to be. They're to be workers at home, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And also in what, 1 Timothy 5:14, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. So the responsibility of housework is the woman's responsibility. That is, it's what God gave to woman when He created her.
Yeah.
He created man and put him in the garden and said, work. And then He gave him a helper to help him in his work. But she's the only one that could have children. And when you have children, they have to be cared for and watched after. And so that's how she helps her husband, is by keeping the home. Am I saying that men have no responsibility? Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus Lord or servant? Yeah. The night He was betrayed, no one washed anybody's feet. No one took the job of the lowly servant. Was it Jesus' duty and responsibility as their Lord, as their rabbi, as their teacher? It wasn't. But He was their example. Yeah. So when He had washed their feet and taken His garments and reclined at the table again, He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. The slave is not greater than his master." Yeah, so He gave an example in what is to be done, and what Jimmy said there. And I would go to Philippians 2. "Have this mind of you who was also in Christ, who although existing in the form of God, he was God." What did He do? He humbled Himself, put on flesh, became lower than the angels to serve. Luke 22, the greatest will be the servant of all. Callie, what were you gonna, if you can remember?
No, I was just going to the scripture Jimmy brought up and the one you just brought up about Christ washing feet. I was going to say, well, Gabriel helped me wash the dishes tonight, so I believe he was motivated by those. So that was what I was going to say.
Now then, to put a law to that, how much should your husband help you? Can't do that. To a great extent, because circumstances are different. To a great extent for that. If your husband is working and providing for you and you don't have any kids and you're staying home and not working, ladies, you better clean that house. You better keep it. I mean, seriously, your husband's working, providing for you so you can stay home and clean the house. And you don't have kids to watch after. You better be cleaning it. But there's other circumstances too. Husbands, you're working 40 hours a week, 45 hours a week. You've got several little ones running around, plus a newborn. You better be helping out. Yeah. You better be doing a lot more than drying a dish here or there, or rinsing your dishes and leaving them in the sink, thinking you've accomplished something. Circumstances are different. If the man's working 12, 14, 16 hours a day, I would say, ladies, you shouldn't expect them to do anything around the house. Circumstances. He needs sleep so he can keep doing it.
Yeah. One thing to that, can I just...
Yeah, yeah.
So and just kind of in light of the Ephesians 5 verses, I was thinking about this earlier, but especially as husbands, fathers... kind of coupling with Mark saying is that if we don't physically as men don't have the ability to serve our wife as we desire or as we would like to, a great blessing is our children who we get to teach and raise up and teach them to serve and to work and to do the things that they're able to do, which is almost a third arm for the parents in a way to help the wife in home duties and things like that.
Yeah, the thing is that third arm has two arms of its own, so it's making a mess with one hand
right.
as they're slowly
right.
cleaning with the other.
Yep.
Yeah. But no, I mean, seriously, there's not a one-size-fits-all answer to this. Should husbands help around the house? Yes. Is it the wife's duty and responsibility to keep the home? Yes. That's how she is a helpmeet to her husband. But there are circumstances that change the degree to which these things happen. Anyone else have anything to add to that?
Just on the circumstances. So you might come to my house, and you might see me in there washing dishes, and you might see my wife laying on the bed with her feet propped up. Or sitting on the couch. And you look at that situation, oh, man, this guy is so henpecked. But you'd be wrong.
Yeah.
Because she has conditions. She has to put her feet up. And she does get tired. So we all got different circumstances. But what does love dictate is really a big part of what we're saying. And being servant to each other. So, yeah.
Mine.
Sometimes the men don't want to work.
Yeah.
They want to be at home, and the lady has to be to work.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What about that?
Well, if the man is a Christian, that's where the church comes in, because he's sinning, and so that's where the men in the church should go to that man. and smack them on the back of the head and tell them get to work.
Yeah.
Not literally, but almost.
Yeah, what happened? They don't want it. Well, what we have to do?
Then he's put under church discipline.
Yeah.
But ultimately, the woman would have to go to work. That's not right. It's not right. It's not how God has designed it.
Right.
But at the same time, she made a vow to her husband to care for him. And that's the other part of Ephesians, that wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. And even in 1 Peter says, is it 1 Peter or 2 Peter? Someone help me out if you know chapter and verse. Three one. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So he gives the wives the same kind of instructions that he had just given to the servants if their masters are harsh to them and mistreat them. And he tells them to bear up under it. And when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. So in the same way as his example, as his instruction to the servants, wives, if their husbands don't obey the word, they're disobedient to God, the wives are still to submit to them, and not to be nagging them about it either. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not only be external, with braided hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. In this way, the former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right. So Abraham told Sarah, tell the king tell the king you're my sister, so he doesn't hurt me or kill me. And so he took her. He was going to be his own wife. She submitted to him, trusted the Lord, and the Lord vindicated her obedience and her trusting in him. It's a very hard thing. It's a very hard thing to do. But it's the right thing to do according to Scripture. It's a very hard thing for a servant to just be berated by his master and put down and treated harshly and not treated fairly. But the Lord says, but if you endure it, that finds favor with the Lord. But that's what Scripture says.
And there's no reason to leave the husband? There's no reason?
No.
We have to leave it?
Yeah. Yeah, it's not a reason to leave the husband or divorce the husband, but it's exercising faith in God and trust in God, and also here's the thing we've got to understand, especially ladies who may find themselves in that situation. Both men and women can find themselves in situations where their spouse just doesn't obey Scripture.
Yeah.
Both of them can do it and find themselves in very difficult situations. We have to put our faith and our hope in Christ, and we have to obey His word. And that finds favor with Him, especially when it means sacrifice on our part and being mistreated on our part. Yeah. and here's the thing. That spouse, whether it's the husband or the wife, and their spouse is a believer, that's a scary place to be, because they're in God's hands. And we have accounts in Scripture. I just had the name and I should have mentioned it when it came. When David, was it Nabal?
Nabal.
And
Abigail.
Yeah, Nabal was a cheat and a scoundrel and was trying to...
Worthless man.
Yeah, called him a worthless man.
Yeah.
And God killed him.
Yeah.
And Abigail became queen. She became David's wife. Mm-hmm. Because she did what was right. She trusted in the Lord. She did what was right. Actually putting herself in danger's way by going against the wishes of her husband, because it was the right thing in God's eyes to do.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why we have to appeal to Scripture and not our own reason.
Yes.
It's time, but and I don't think y'all have anything with brothers. I'm sorry, I forgot to ask y'all in regards to the Reformed question if y'all had anything to add to that. I guess I did indirectly, but did either one of y'all have anything? I told them I would give them opportunity to say something, and I completely slipped my mind. But they had an opportunity to speak up, so.
Okay. Thank you. I think the only thing is having all these categories and all these different things that we're dealing with, somebody might be sitting here and say, well, if we're not covenantal, if we see ourselves as covenantal, or we're not quite sure or something, how do we sit in the church? How do we stand? Are we still brothers and sisters in Christ?
If you profess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Amen.
If a person is trusting in Christ and what he has done and not themselves, I've said it before, I believe covenant theology is scary close to heresy, because what they believe about the new covenant is not what the Bible says about the new covenant, but what they believe when it comes to how a man is right with God, when it comes to being saved by faith apart from works. It's grace, it's the gift of God. They affirm and they believe the five solas. But I've got to be honest, and it's like walking a tightrope.
Yeah.
And some of them, not according to the teaching, but some of them cross the line. Just like some Baptists cross the line in regards to praying a prayer and asking Jesus into your heart, and if you do that, you're saved.
Yeah.
That's not the gospel. That it in the way that it is taught, it is damnable.
Yeah.
Because your faith and your hope are in the sincerity of your heart in that prayer.
Yeah. Not the
opposite. That's heresy. Mm-hmm. That has crossed the line. Right, so this isn't a picking on someone. I would consider myself a Baptist in regards to what it means. I believe we should baptize people that make a profession of faith. That is the simplest definition of a Baptist. I normally say I'm Baptistic.
Yeah.
Calvinistic.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Anyway. Well, it's time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, there's so many things that, so many questions that can come up. And I know it's possible I've raised questions that people didn't have before and things. But But Lord, these things are important. We know this, and we desire, Lord, to be true to your word. Even in regards to our own traditions, Lord, if we do things that it comes to light, it goes against Scripture, then we want to be free to change, Lord. And I know that we have not yet arrived, and we have so much more to learn and maybe corrections to make, Lord. And so we look to you, Lord, trusting in you that you do grow us, you do teach us, you do show us new nuances and different things. And Lord, we want to be faithful to your word. That's what it boils down to. Lord, I could care less about any creed or confession as being a foundation for my faith, my beliefs. Lord, I want it to come from your word. These other things can be helpful and have been over the years. But Lord, help us to always be a people that stand on your word. Lord, just pray you would continue to grace us with love and unity, and that you would just continue growing us and maturing us, that we would grow to know more of you, our God and our Father, and of Christ your Son, and be walk more and more in step with your Spirit. Amen. We're dismissed.